Good morning. Today, as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, we're going to look at just a few verses from Romans chapter 4. In these verses, Paul lays out a choice for us, a choice of two destinies, and he explains how a person goes about securing either of those two destinies. So what we're really talking about today are choices, two choices that lie before each of us. Choices that lead to one of two eternal destinies. Choices that each of us are making day in and day out, whether or not we even are aware of it. Before we begin to dig into what Paul has to say to us this morning, there's a few things I want you to know that, to set the stage for what we're going to talk about. First is this, I want you to know this, God created you with one purpose and one purpose only. That purpose is to worship Him and glorify Him forever. Whenever we fail to do that, whenever we put something else ahead of God, we sin. Our sin isn't just bad things we do. Our sin is good things that we leave undone, that we fail to do. Just think about that for a moment by thinking about what most people would never consider to be sinful at all. Having an opportunity to worship God, but instead of doing that, doing something else instead. Now think what we're saying when we say that or do that. Aren't we saying that whatever that something else is, it's more important than God, at least in the moment? We're putting God second to something else. It's no wonder that God would consider that to be sinful. Rather than glorifying God, we're dishonoring God. But we seldom think of that as being sinful, do we? The Bible is very clear that our sin isn't just lust and greed and fornication and anger and cussing and things like that. It's also when we see someone who is hungry and we turn our eyes away and go on and not do anything about it. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 1:25, when we exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Think how often we worship created things rather than the one who created them. As Paul tells us in the rest of Romans 1, it's not just sinful in and of itself, it's really the root of all of our sin. Listen to what he writes in Romans 1:28-29. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. The key to living a life that glorifies God is to worship God. Because worship is what drives real obedience. While he was here on earth, Jesus never sinned because he loved the Father more than he loved anything else. He was holy because he was wholly devoted to the Father. But as C.S. Lewis says, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. You see what Lewis is saying? God made us to worship Him. Our highest joy would be found in doing what we were made to do. But rather than doing that, we worship the created things instead. God made us to worship Him, but He also made us so we are able not to worship Him as well. Because you can't truly worship something unless you have a choice to not worship that thing. When I pay my property taxes to the city, it may look like I'm a good citizen who cares about a city, but it's really not a sign at all that I love my city because I'm compelled to do that. They're going to come and take my house away if I don't. I have no real choice. So it can't be an act of love to pay my taxes. But say the city wanted to build a new park and they were seeking donations to build it and I decided I was going to give to that effort. Well, if I gave, then it would be an act of love to something. It might be an act of love for my city because I truly care about the city and wanted to have the park. Or it might be an act of love to myself because I'm seeking recognition, hoping maybe they'll put my name on the park or on a plaque somewhere. But the willingness to give is a sign of love to something because I have a choice to not give. Because God made us to love and glorify Him, He made us with the ability to also be able to choose not to love and glorify Him. And the Bible's really clear about this, very clear that we have a choice in all of this. From the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30:15, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." God saying to Israel, you got a choice. There's one of two ways you can go here. Joshua 24:15, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is Joshua at the end of his life saying, you have a choice, folks. Choose wisely. What did Jesus say to Peter and Andrew and James and John by the shore of the Sea of Galilee? "Come and follow me." And they did. And that choice directed the rest of the course of their lives and sealed their eternal destiny. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler who wanted to gain eternal life? Matthew 19:21, "Sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But he refused. And what did his refusal show? It showed that he loved his earthly wealth more than any inheritance that would have awaited him in heaven. And his choice sealed his eternal destiny. For each of us, eternity hangs in the balance in the choices that we make day in and day out, choices that we often don't even think about as we make them. Think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:13-14. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." What is Jesus saying there? He's saying there's a choice, folks. There's a wide gate, easy to get through, easy to navigate, but it leads to destruction. There's a narrow gate, much harder to find, much harder to navigate, but it leads to eternal life. Which way are you going to go? Choose wisely. You see, the truth is this: we all have a free will to choose. The problem is our free will is broken by our sin. To illustrate our problem, think about this, and I use this illustration in the new members class, and I like it so much, I'm going to use it again this morning. Imagine setting a bowl of lettuce and a bowl of meat before a vulture. The vulture is free to eat from whichever bowl it chooses to eat from, but the vulture's chooser is broken in such a way that it will only go to the meat. This is how we are broken by sin. Without God's regenerating grace, we will always resort to going to the bowl of self rather than to God. The problem isn't that we don't have a choice. That's not the problem. We do have a choice. The problem is our chooser is bent. It is broken like the vulture, so we only choose to go the wrong way. Rather than choosing to trust God and His promises and glorify Him in doing that, we choose instead to trust ourselves and seek to glorify ourselves. Just because the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and in control of all things, it doesn't relieve us of responsibility. It doesn't relieve us of accountability for the choices we make. Think what Paul wrote that we studied earlier in Romans 3:19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." God is sovereign and in control, but we have a choice and we are accountable. This is the teaching of the Bible. And here in Romans 4, Paul presents us with the choice that we each face. And he tells us how we are securing that choice through the things we do in life. And then he shows us the benefits of choosing wisely. Hear the word of the Lord from Romans 4, 13 to 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom we believe, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things who do not, that do not exist. So what are these verses teaching us? These verses are teaching us, and in fact, the whole Bible is teaching us, that you have a choice of two possible futures in front of you. And only two possible futures, that's it. Look at verse 13 and you can see the first future. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir to the world. Now, as you read that verse, keep in mind what we learned a few weeks ago as we looked at verses 11 and 12. Who were Abraham's offspring? Well, we are. Verse 11, the purpose was to make him Abraham, the father of all who believe. If you believe, if you are of faith, then you are Abraham's offspring. And if you're Abraham's offspring, then you are also like Abraham. An heir to the world. That's the connection you're going to see this morning. Believing God, which is what faith is the means of making a choice. If we choose to have faith like Abraham, then we are Abraham's offspring and we will join him as an heir to the world. I'll explain how in a moment, but for now, just see that is one of the choices that we can make. In verses 14 and 15, Paul lays out the other choice that we can make, which leads to a different destiny. Listen again to verses 14 and 15. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. So first, let's digest what Paul's saying to us here. To put it simply, Paul's saying this, if we look to ourselves, if we look to our performance, our morality, our supposed ability to do good, if we look to those things for our merit, to commend ourselves to God, do you see what happens? We lose the inheritance that God promised to Abraham. And instead, what do we inherit? The everlasting wrath of God. Now, that sounds funny to our ears, doesn't it? Because how do we normally think? We normally think adhering to God's law, following the Ten Commandments, being a good person will bring blessings and bring God's favor. But here, Paul's saying, focus on adherence to the law only brings wrath. Why? Well, the law commands a certain kind of behavior. And when our behavior doesn't line up with the demands of the law, our disobedience can only do one thing, justly bring upon us the wrath of God. Look what Paul says in Romans 4:15. Faith is null and the promise is void. Why does Paul say that? Because by faith, we receive the gift of grace. If we set aside faith, we set aside grace that goes with the faith. And all we're left with is our works to depend on. And our works are inadequate. The Bible is clear. If we rely on our performance, God's going to give us what our performance deserves, what we've earned, and that is his wrath. The mistake we make is to think that because we do some good things that God ought to be pleased with us. But that's not how it works. We may indeed do some good things that are perceived by others as being good, making us better than other people in their eyes. But in God's eyes, we still live in a sinful state. A number of years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse produced a gospel film entitled The Geography of Salvation. It was based on the fact that in the continental United States, the lowest point is Death Valley, and the highest point is Mount Whitney. They both reside in the same state of California. Barnhouse compared the state of California to our state as sinners before God. And he showed that it's impossible to get out of California simply by trying to go up. The person who starts in Death Valley and travels up to sea level and then up to the top of Mount Whitney has made noticeable progress, and they may feel good about themselves, but they still live in California, don't they? Similarly, in regard to salvation, what we need isn't a higher moral elevation that comes from doing good works, but a complete change in our state that only can come by grace through faith. No matter how good a person may be, if they remain in a sinful state, they remain under the wrath of God. The only way to come out from under that wrath is through a change of state that comes as a result of choosing faith in Christ alone. But because our choosers are broken, we can't make this choice without God's regenerating grace. Because our choosers are broken, we still live in a sinful state. This was the point of what Paul was writing in Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. If we try to secure our claim to eternal life by using the law, all we're going to get is wrath. Because there's no one who does good, no, not one. But what about people who don't know God's law? What about people who never heard the Mosaic Law, never heard the Ten Commandments? Don't they have an excuse before God? Well, back in Romans 1, Paul made it clear that although there were many people who had never received the direct revelation of God, there were people who had never heard the Ten Commandments, everyone still had received enough revelation through creation to know that there's a God and to know that they ought to seek God. Every living human being was created in the image of God, and that has implications for how we live and how we see ourselves in the world. Every living human, even without the knowledge of the published law of God, has a sense of right and wrong encoded in them, built into them. For example, why do all human beings have an adverse reaction to somebody cutting in line ahead of them? On what basis do we have to say it's not fair for a person to do that? It's because deep down inside, we know it's wrong to take a place that belongs to someone else. And I want you just to think about this. If survival of the fittest, if evolution were true, then we would all have just the opposite reaction to that. We would say, that's a good thing to cut in line. That's what everybody ought to do. But instead, we feel very differently. Do you know why? It's because we were created by God, made in the image of God. But what does Paul mean at the end of verse 15, where he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression? Is Paul saying that before the law came into existence, there was no sin in the world? Is he saying that for those who've never heard the law, there is no such thing as sin? I don't think that can be Paul's meaning. Because in Genesis 6 and 7, what happened? Through a great flood, God judged the world for its iniquity. And God is a just judge. It would be unjust to punish people who did not know they were sinning, who did not know they were doing wrong. But God is just, and people knew they were doing wrong, and they got the wrath that they deserved as a result of that. As I mentioned a moment ago, even without the knowledge of the published commandments of God, man certainly knows what's right and what's wrong. He knows what sin is. And God called that sin into account there in Genesis 6. And he did all that before the law was ever published, before it was ever given to Moses. But think what the published law of God does. It sets out and defines very clearly the boundaries for us, doesn't it? Imagine for a moment that Jay is out hunting and he accidentally wanders onto private property chasing down that big elk. Does the fact that he doesn't know that he's a trespasser make him any less of a trespasser? Does the fact that he didn't see the signs absolve him of all guilt? He's a trespasser. But now imagine that the property Jay goes hunting on has signs posted all over that says it's private property. But Jay ignores those signs because he knows that there's a big elk on that property and he wants the elk. You see what happens? Now Jay is not just a trespasser, he is also a transgressor because he knew the law explicitly and he broke it. Knowing the law doesn't make us an heir to anything. It makes us doubly guilty. This is the point that Paul wants us to see here. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, didn't come until 430 years after the promise that God made to Abraham. During that time, all kinds of sinful attitudes and actions may have gone unnoticed because there was no specific commandment that was being violated. But when the law comes in, the knowledge of sin explodes. What was lying dead, as it were, is brought to light as a specific violation or transgression of a specific command. So, for example, before the law was given, teenagers may have sat around and badmouthed their parents whenever they got together. There may have been some vague uneasiness about this, but then the law in Exodus 20:12 came in, the law that said, honor your father and mother, and now every disrespectful word is a direct violation of an explicit commandment. Not only is the sin exposed more clearly, but it increases and the guilt increases. Paul spells out the function of the law in several places for us in the book of Romans. Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 5:20, the law came in so that transgression or the knowledge of the violation would increase. Romans 7:12 to 13, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a curse of death for me. May it never be, rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So the point of verse 15 is, the law, far from helping us to secure our inheritance in the world, actually works wrath and makes our sin all the more obvious. So if a person tries to base their right standing with God and their inheritance of the world on keeping the law, you make faith void. You nullify the promise of grace. And if a person relies on their works, God will only give them what they've earned, his wrath. So what is Paul showing us in these verses? He's showing us that we have a choice between a glorious inheritance that God has promised to us or his wrath. And that choice boils down to a person either relying on their works to try to justify themselves or relying on faith to do what they can't do. And I want you to quickly notice this. It can't be some kind of mixture of faith and works. Not even a mixture of a whole lot of faith and just a little bit of works. Because even if it's that, do you see what it is? We're still relying on works, aren't we? Now, I hope we've already clearly shown the futility of trying to rely on works to justify us. No matter how our works may elevate us in the eyes of others, they still leave us in the same state of sin. So the choice we make to rely on works to justify us, it can only inevitably lead us to the wrath of God. So what I'd like to do now is turn all of our focus to faith. Turn all of our focus to faith and why faith in Christ secures our glorious inheritance. The how and why that happens both really have the same answer. And the answer is based on what the Bible tells us faith in Christ does for us. Faith joins us to the life of Christ. His life becomes our life. Our life becomes his life. By faith, his death becomes our death, paying the penalty for our sin. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His perfect righteousness becomes our perfect righteousness. Think about what Paul writes in Colossians 3:3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Why is it so important for that to happen, to have our life hidden with Christ? Because when that happens, all that Christ has done for us becomes what we have done. Christ's death and righteousness become our death and righteousness. How does a person's life become hidden in Christ? By faith. Romans 6:4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We become able to walk in newness of life because by faith our life is hidden with Christ. Hidden with him in his atoning death for our sin. And a few verses later, Paul writes in Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We are not physically crucified with Christ. We're not physically buried with Christ. But by faith, we are spiritually united to him in such a way that we hide our life in him. And his death becomes our death. And his righteousness becomes our righteousness. By faith, we say, I'm going to die to all of my self-efforts to save myself. And instead, I'm going to trust in God's promise that what Christ has done is enough to justify me and make me right with God. I'm going to trust that Christ's death was my death and that Christ's life was my life. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, but God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to talk more about that glorious inheritance we have in Christ in a moment, that idea of being seated in the heavenly realms. But notice what it means here to have your life hidden in Christ by faith. Even though you were in a state of deadness to sin, with a chooser broken that could only choose self, through faith in Christ, God changes you. Changes your state of being. You're no longer dead, but made alive again. Not just alive, but seated in the heavenly realms. Just as God made Christ alive again, just as God raised Christ to a place of honor in the heavenly realms, through faith in Christ, you too were made alive again. You too were seated in the heavenly realms. Now, why does this matter? It matters because dead people can't inherit anything. God made many promises to Abraham during Abraham's life. He promised to give Abraham the land of Canaan. He promised to give Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. But when Abraham died, these promises were still, for the most part, unfulfilled. Abraham never possessed any of that land that God promised to him. He only had one son when he died. But there was one more promise that God made to Abraham. One more promise that made certain that every promise God had made to Abraham would indeed be fulfilled. In Genesis 17:7, God said to Abraham, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will be God to you. Now, what does that mean? Jesus said it meant Abraham would not be defeated by death. Matthew 22:31-32. Jesus speaking said, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The promise that God would be Abraham's God meant Abraham would be resurrected from death. This is why he can be heir of the world. Dead people can't inherit anything. But those who by faith are alive in Christ have God as their God, just as Abraham did. And if God is your God, then like Abraham, you are an heir to the world. Why? Well, think what the writer of Hebrews told us about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In Hebrews 11, By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Abraham saw the fulfillment of all of God's promises to him would ultimately depend on a resurrection. He would not see them during his physical lifetime on earth. And just like ours, Abraham's resurrection would depend upon Christ's death and resurrection. Abraham looked forward in faith to Christ and what he would do. We look back in faith to Christ and what he has done. But all together, all of us, Abraham and every one of us, are looking to Christ. Abraham didn't know how this resurrection would happen, but he trusted that God would make a way. We have the benefit of hindsight. We see how it will happen. We can see Christ's death and resurrection and know that because he lives, we too will live. Even though Abraham could only look forward to Jesus in hope, all the promises that God made to Abraham are yes in Christ, the Messiah. He is the heir of all the nations. All the world belongs to him. And because Christ is heir to all the world, we, along with Abraham, are heirs to everything. Think what Paul writes in Romans 8, 16 to 17. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That is staggering if you'll stop and think about it. Christ is the heir of everything. And because our life is hidden by faith in him, we too are heirs of all things. Do you really believe that? Are you resting in Christ alone, or are you trying to earn rewards and inheritance for yourself? If you're trying to earn your own inheritance, it will only lead to God's wrath. It is only faith in Christ that makes you an heir to the world. So let's just think for a moment about what does it mean to be an heir to the world, and what difference does it make in how we live life? The Bible is clear that by God's appointment, Christ is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Everything belongs to Jesus. They're his to use however he pleases. And what pleases him is to make us co-heirs alongside of him, sharing all things with him, so that all that is in Christ belongs to you as well, if your life is hidden in his life by faith. Do you really believe that? You should. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:23. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. This is what it means to be an heir of the world. Take that verse in and think about it. Everything is yours because of everything is Christ's. And Christ belongs to God. You are only a trustee right now, a manager of someone else's possessions. You don't really own anything in this age. It's all God's. You're a steward. Your charge is to manage God's things for God's purposes. You should govern all of the choices that you make in life based on that. What are you doing with God's things that he's entrusted to you? What are you doing to magnify the truth and the worth and the glory of God, and how you use the things that God's entrusted to you, this life that he's given you? In the age to come, in the resurrection, you will inherit the world. Everything will still belong to God, but do you see what Paul writes there? What belongs to God belongs to Jesus, and what belongs to Jesus belongs to you because your life is hidden in Christ. Revelation 3:21, He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What's Jesus saying to us there? We will sit alongside of Jesus. We're seated in the heavenly realms. That's what Paul said there in Ephesians 2. In some sense, we will share with Christ in his kingly rule and reign. We will share in his ownership of the world. Christ loses nothing, but we gain everything. But how can all things be mine and all things be yours and all things be Jesus? How can we all have ownership, be heirs of all things? Well, isn't that how it is in marriage? A husband and wife, what do? They own a home together. They don't own parts of it. They own all of it. They co-own it together. So in the age to come, what this picture is presenting to us is there'll be such union and harmony between all of us and between all of us in Christ that all God's children will own all God's inheritance as they're united to Christ, the heir of all things. So what difference does this make in your life, that you are now an heir to the world? Well, first, it should fill you with joy, right? As you think about it, Romans 5:2, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Our hope that we're heirs of the world should give us an overwhelming joy as we live life day in and day out. Second, in this hope, we should be secure and strong, especially in the midst of troubles, suffering, and affliction in this world. Romans 5:3-4. We exult in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint. When everything in life seems to be falling apart, remind yourself of this great truth. I am an heir to all things. What's happening in the moment doesn't matter, because one day I get it all. And let this glorious hope that you have in Christ, let that be the glue that holds everything together. Thirdly, in this hope, let me challenge you to step out in faith. Step out in faith like Abraham did and take risks. Live out your faith and let your utter security as the heir of the world make you just a little bit crazy in this brief life you have on earth. Knowing that all things are yours in Christ, take a risk for Jesus. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. That's the way William Carey put it. Make a choice to live and die for Christ as Christ lived and died for you, knowing that one day you'll be with him, heir of all things. Seeing how Christ was glorified, knowing you'll be glorified just like that. Finally and ultimately, make a choice. Make a choice to give glory to God day in and day out by living your life in faith. Making a choice to trust him to give you the inheritance that he has promised you. Live your life in the firm belief that through Christ you are not just eternally secure, but an heir to the world. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. It's easy for us to forget these things. First, it's easy to go back to relying on works, thinking somehow those works we do create merit for us. Nothing could be further from the truth. All our works do is earn your wrath, because our works are tainted by sin. Father, help us in faith to rely on Christ, to hide our lives in Christ. Help us to remember this great and precious promise that through Christ, all things are ours. We are heirs to the world. And help us to go and live lives of faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.